1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. As we come to the conclusion of this section of Paul's letter to Timothy, where he is concluding his instructions on how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, as I was thinking on this and reading on this and, of course, contemplating on just the condition of the church today, how far it has drifted, how far it has gone from the biblical mandates and biblical principles. You know, this is not something new in the history of the church. This is something that happens periodically throughout the history of the church. I was reminded of just the time of Jonathan Edwards and his controversy with the halfway covenant, which was a methodology, what means of doing ministry that was started by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in which he essentially said that somebody doesn't really have to profess a belief in Christ in order to become a communicant member of the church. If they were born into the church, if they were baptized as an infant into the church, then there can be a communicant member. Their life, their profession really doesn't make that much difference. And of course, Jonathan Edwards, when he was ministering with his grandfather, went along with this, but as time went on, his conscience began to bother him, and he knew he just could not uphold this practice anymore. And it was during the time of this controversy over the halfway covenant that Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his journal. He said, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people to the end, and to that end he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. As he is set to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes, and if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.' Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them as the mind of Christ be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be in some point which is established in the church of God as fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge, and of reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world." In other words, the mantra, "That's the way we've always done it," becomes codified, carved in stone. They made the traditions of men equal with the doctrines of God. And again, this is the period we are in the history of the church. The vast majority of it has drifted so far from biblical principles, from biblical teaching. It is compromised with the world so much that it doesn't even know what it means not to compromise anymore. It has drifted so far. And so we have to call back and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The problem is most people don't want to be told they're on the wrong way. They're on the wrong path. They think they're okay because there are people out there telling them they're okay. Again, this happened in the days of Spurgeon, remember, with the whole downgrade controversy. Again, going back to Jonathan Edwards, it's amazing that within all this controversy, how many of his own family turned against him and became active and instrumental in opposing his efforts to restore the church to a biblical understanding of what it means to be a member of the church. Again, this was in Spurgeon's day too, with the downgrade controversy, when liberalism was coming in and the inspiration and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture was being denied, when a shallow, superficial Christianity was being preached, and Spurgeon spoke out against it. He was voted out of his own denomination by his own brother. His own brother cast the deciding vote. So, there's always, always going to be opposition to the truth. And that opposition tends to grow and grow and grow. Things tend to become settled as to, this is the way we've always done it. And then when someone comes along and says, but that's not right, that's wrong. It's like, you know, when I was in South Carolina, I was told, don't come in here and tell us we're wrong. We just want somebody to keep the status quo. Well, what if the status quo is wrong? What if it's unbiblical? What if it's not right? Would we not much rather be found walking in the right way? Well, apparently not. And apparently, all we have to do is look at the history of the church to see, apparently not, that the vast majority do not want to walk in the right way. And that's why Paul has to instruct the church. That's why Paul has to give his instructions to Timothy of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Here, Paul communicates his purpose, the reason, the instructions for Timothy. And he's communicating here in these last three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, his purpose, his reason for writing. Let's read those passages. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul here is expressing an urgency to Timothy. There's an urgency for these instructions to be implemented within the church, because you've had these false teachers coming in who are leading people astray, teaching strange doctrines, and so you have to have a biblical ministry in place in order to combat the faults that's coming in. So there's this urgency. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, literally hoping to come before you in speed. You know, I'd like to communicate these things to you in person, verbally, but in case I don't am not able to come, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing. Oh, and how fortunate for us, for the church, that he did. That it wasn't just left to a verbal communication that eventually died out. We have it in writing, the inspired Word of God, of how the church is to conduct itself. See, the church of the living God has to reflect in practice what it professes to believe in principle. On verse 14, when Paul says, I'm writing these things to you. What are these things? Is it just chapter 3? Is it chapter 2 and 3? Is it verses 1 through 3, or chapters 1 through 3? Is it the entire book of 1 Timothy? Well, it's probably what Paul is referring to here by these things is chapters 2 and 3. So we see chapter 2 begins with, first of all, in other words, here's the instructions I've given you for the church. First of all. So these things, throughout the book of 1 Timothy, just that phrase, tauta is the Greek word, just these things, it refers to previous instructions. We see this in chapter 4, verse 6. and pointing out these things to the brethren. What things? Well, everything he just said from verse 1 of chapter 4. Pointing out these things to the brethren. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things, what he had just come before. Verse 15. Take pains in these things, the things he had just said. Be absorbed in them. Chapter 5, verse 7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Speaking of widows. Verse 21 of chapter 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, of His chosen angels, to maintain these things. Some translations say these principles. Principles is in italics, but literally it's to maintain these things without bias. Everything you just said before. Chapter 6, verse 2. Preach and teach and preach these things. The last of verse 2, chapter 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. What things? Worldliness, the love of money. So the term "these things" typically refers to things, the instructions, previous instructions. He's talking about what he has just given them here. The qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons, the role of men and women in the church. These things is what he's writing. And the purpose for writing, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So here's the purpose. How you, second person singular, you Timothy, but since Timothy is reading this to the rest of the congregation, it implies and applies to all the members of the congregation. This is how you, Timothy, may know how one ought to conduct himself. By reading it, the rest will know how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God. And there again is that word that we've talked about so often, ought. The Greek word dei. This is a divine moral imperative. And just to reemphasize this, we've done this once before, but I just want to go back and show the emphasis that this word takes. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. See, He must. Why must He? Because it's a divinely ordained by God that He must. It's a divine moral imperative that He must. Matthew 24:16, when Jesus is teaching about the days of the tribulation, states, Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on... That's not what I'm looking for, but he's saying that all these... I'm looking at verse 8. That all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to the tribulation, all the nations, on account of my name. Many false prophets will lead, and he goes through all this, and basically is just saying all these things must take place. They must take place. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But it's not yet the end. See, all these things would have to take place. Matthew 26:54. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? Here, you know, Peter's tried to prevent Jesus' arrest. He's whacked off the ear of the high priest's slave. And Jesus tells him to put it away. Don't you think I could call on my Father and He'd give me 10,000 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? this is the way God has decreed and divinely ordained, therefore it must happen this way. And we could go on and on with examples like this. That word appears 100 times in the New Testament, mostly referring to a divine moral imperative. Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, if you're going to be saved, this is the way you must be saved. Because that's the way God has ordained and decreed it. So it is a divine moral imperative. This ought is not Paul's own personal preference. It's not his personal prejudice. It's not his personal management style. It is a divine moral imperative and a command for how the body of Christ, his bride, which he purchased with his own blood that belongs to him, must function. How it is must live. How it must display his truth, because the oughts of Scripture reflect the mind of Christ. They reflect the mind of God. See, we have to be told from heaven how to worship and serve the God of heaven. It's not something God has left to our own creativity. And so to violate the category of ought, to violate the category of must, is to commit a moral evil. It's to come short of God's moral imperative that He has given. It's not just unwise. It's not just an unfortunate mistake, an oversight. It's certainly not creative. It is wrong. It is wrong. It is a moral evil. It is something that ought not to be, or something that ought not to be done. This must, this ought, it is a rule. It is a standard of right. And the rejection of it demonstrates a heart in rebellion to God. It is a moral evil. To deviate from it is immoral, because it is sin. And to violate it just shows, to deviate from it simply shows a heart and a life that's in rebellion to God, not in submission, not in trust, not in love, not in obedience to God. And if this is the condition of any entity, how can it be a church? It can't. It doesn't meet the divine qualifications. It doesn't meet the musts of Scripture. It doesn't meet the musts of Scripture. It's not a church. Any church that has women in positions of leadership, whether it's pastors, elders, deacons, bishops, whatever they want to call them, they're teachers or teaching men, if they're in these positions of authority, they are not expressing the mind of Christ. They are in opposition to the mind of Christ. And as such, they are not a church. If they don't meet these qualifications, they are in opposition to God's revealed truth. See, God doesn't put oughts in the Scripture just simply because they're expedient, because it benefits the most people or does the most good for the most people, or because something doesn't become an ought or a must just because it's become custom, because it's something that we've always done, or because it produces the desired results, or because it accommodates a shift in the culture and the demographics of the culture, or in the morals of a culture. Something is an ought, something is a must, because it is a divine moral imperative given by God. And it doesn't change, it doesn't shift to suit the whims of sinful people. So here, we have a test. We have a test to see if what claims to be a church really is a church. And we have a test to see if those who claim to be called of God really are called and sent by Christ to declare the mind of Christ and His will to His people. We have a rule here. We have a standard by which we can test the spirits to see if those spirits are from God. Because not every spirit is from God. The spirit that is from God takes this. Not some church growth gimmick, not the latest fad, not some business model, not some other strategy that's been done and passed down through some particular denomination, but this. It takes this as a pattern for their entire practice. So we can, as we look at this as a test, there are some principles that we can draw from these requirements that Paul has laid out here in chapters 2 and 3. For how the church ought to conduct itself. Or how one ought to conduct himself. How those within who claim to be part of the church should conduct themselves. Here are some principles. First, they're a praying church, right? First of all, then, I urge and entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. See, a true church is a praying church. One that's subscribing and holding to the oughts of Scripture is a praying church. Not just Sunday morning, not just Bible studies, not just coming together for a prayer meeting, but as individuals, the church is a prayerful people. Because this is the lifeblood of the church. Again, when Spurgeon was asked, what's the success of his ministry? He was told, my people. He said, my people pray for me. No true work of God has ever been done without first prayer, being preceded by much prayer. It's prayer for power, prayer for boldness, prayer for God's Spirit to be poured out, prayer for holiness, prayer that God would raise up people, prayer for wisdom, prayer for communion with God. It's Paul told the Roman church, Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul gives the same instruction to the Ephesians. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Then he asks for prayer on his behalf, for boldness. So, a true church is a praying church. It's not little rote prayers. It's not the just Jesus give me stuff prayers. It's praying in accordance with the will of God, understanding what the mind of God is, the mind of Christ is, and praying in accordance with that mind, trusting in the promises, trusting in the Word that God is faithful to perform it. Because whatever prayer is not offered in faith, don't let that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. So we pray trusting that God is willing to give what He has promised. And we trust in His ability to do it. We trust in His wisdom that He will do it in His time and in His way. And we wait on the promise, never flagging, never giving up, persevering in prayer. They're a praying church. Secondly, we can deduce from these instructions that true church is a faithful church. It teaches, it declares the whole mind of God, the whole counsel of God. Remember what Paul told the church in Ephesus, the same church that Timothy is in here, in Acts chapter 20. How when the time he spent with them there in Ephesus, he did not fail to declare to them the whole counsel of God. The role of men and women is just one of those doctrines that have to be proclaimed in its whole. Not watered down, not capitulated to the culture, but unapologetically and unadulteratedly proclaim that this is God's role, this is God's will, this is God's ought for the church when it comes to the roles of men and women who claim to be members of the body of Christ. What did Paul say over in 1 Thessalonians 2:4? Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You declare the whole truth, the whole mind. Now, of course, one pastor is not going to be able to preach through from Genesis to Revelation. That's not what we're talking about. But what you preach the whole truth, the whole mind of God. It's not some 50,000-foot flyover. It's not some shot from space that you can leave out things. Just pick out the juicy morsels that will tickle people's ears and leave out the hard demands of the gospel. See, we withhold nothing from the fear of man. We accommodate nothing to the culture and cultural whims. We don't compromise with the world on anything. You don't corrupt and mangle it for your own personal ends. Why? Because, remember, this description that Paul gives of the church, it's the pillar and support of the truth. Again, what did Paul say in Galatians? Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See, if your goal is to accumulate a crowd, you're not a bondservant of Christ. If you are a bondservant of Christ, you're not going to draw a crowd and you're not going to be pleasing to men, to the unregenerate mind. A faithful church speaks truth, even if so doing, most will fall away. Just like they did Jesus, John chapter 6. When he said, you don't want to go away too, do you? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the truth, Jesus. And all the others went away. It's like Jeremiah who said, every time I open my mouth, all I do is get abused. All I do is get scorn heaped on me. But if I say I won't preach, then it becomes like a fire in my bones and I can't keep it in. So they're a faithful church to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, the gospel that says that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. There's no prayer you can pray. There's no decision you can make. There's no aisle you can walk. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You don't have the capacity in and of yourself to save yourself. You cannot decide when and where you will be reborn again. You have to be reborn by the Spirit. Have a new birth, regeneration, through which God changes your heart, changes your desires, changes your will, gives you the faith, gives you the grace to exercise that faith, gives you the will to exercise that faith, that He changes, and that God doesn't save anybody He doesn't change. It's a true gospel. It's a whole gospel. Not a gospel that tells people they can decide when and where the time of their new birth. So many people sit and things that call themselves churches and never ask, is this biblical? Is this even biblical? They just assume it is because it's being done by a church. Thirdly, a faithful church. It's not only a praying church, a faithful church. True church is also a shepherding, a discipling church. Shepherding and discipling is not busyness. It's not a bunch of activities. It's not a bunch of programs. It's not a bunch of various ministries that pander to the flesh and that divide the church up into every demographic there is and caters to that particular demographic. That's not shepherding. That's pandering. That's not discipling. It's servant leadership. It's laying down your life for the sheep. Not fleecing the sheep. It's practicing the one another's, serving one another in discipleship. Being an example to the flock. Being concerned with the health of the flock. The health of the spiritual welfare of the flock, not the financial welfare of the entity. See, it's a shepherding, a discipling church is a church in which the life and doctrine harmonize. You live what you say you believe. You hold fast to truth. You model, as God gives grace, a holy life, that you're dead to the world, that you're walking by faith. There's self-denial, considering others more important than yourself. In other words, there's a reality of a new birth. The thing is, this type of discipleship, this type of shepherding, entails a level of accountability which is distasteful to the vast majority of people out there. It's uncomfortable. They don't like it. They like to show up for church, but they don't want anybody seeing what goes on in their home, what their real life is like. So this shepherding, this discipling, is so rare today. And so we invent things and call it discipleship and keep people busy to think they're being discipled, to think they're doing the work of the church when they're not. Because to truly do it involves a giving away of yourself. It involves a dying of self. It involves being involved in the lives of others. And it involves a level of accountability which most people won't submit to, that they want nothing to do with, because it will blow their cover. So true church is a shepherding, a discipling church. Because the elder has to be one who manages his own household. And if he doesn't know how to do that, how's he going to take care of, shepherd, the church of God? A true church is a mature, serious, reverent, discerning church. Today the church, the goal of most of the church is to be relevant. Not reverent. I could care less about being relevant. Relevant is the last thing on my mind. It's the last thing I want to be. I want to be biblical. I could care less about being relevant. When people try to be relevant, the first thing that goes out the window is reverence and being biblical. Remember what Paul said? I solemnly preach to you the whole Word of God. This is serious business. That's why the elder cannot be a new convert. This is why in Titus he has to be grounded in sound doctrine, able to refute false doctrine. There's a mature, serious, reverent discernment in the church that can tell true from false, good from bad, wrong from right, false doctrine from true doctrine, a false gospel from a true gospel. I mean, the church today is just bombarded, being inundated with false teachings, false practices, false gospels. And the latest thing, besides all the seeker-sensitive stuff, which is a false gospel and a false methodology and a false church, besides all of that, now we have all the hyper-grace, monergistic, that separates holiness from justification. It's a false gospel. You see, little errors lead to big errors. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've got to be serious. You've got to be reverent. You've got to take this, that this is life and death. This is not a game. This is not playtime. This is not where people come to have fun. This is where people come to be grounded in the truth and to have their hearts convicted and their minds and lives changed. It's not playtime. It's not a social club or a social event. It's the church of the living God. So it has to take this seriously, reverently. You really have to believe it. Well, the last principle I think we can draw from what the church, a true church, ought to be, how a true church ought and those in the church ought to conduct themselves, is that it has to be holy. It has to be a holy church, a sanctifying church. It's salt and light in the world. Salt has lost its saltiness. It's good for nothing, right? You cease to be the church. You cease to be a preserving influence on the culture. You cease to be a light and salt in the world. The reason we see our culture in the shape it is today is because the salt has lost its saltiness. What professes to be the church out there is not the church. When people conduct themselves as they ought in the household of God, they are salt. They are light. A Christian influences the people around them just by their mere presence because they're salt. That's gone. So a true church is salt and light. It's a holy, sanctifying influence on that which is around it. So much of the church today is a corrupting influence. You got preachers in the pulpits who are corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying influence. Everything from the message to the tattered jeans and the graphic t-shirts, all of this is just a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying influence. You see, every error pretends to have its source in the teachings of Jesus. Every false teaching, all pretend to have its source in the teachings of Jesus, teachings of the Bible. But all of Jesus' teachings, all of His ways, were totally contrary to the wisdom and the priorities of the world. They were contrary to this, to self-gratification, to self-promotion. If you're going to be your disciple, you've got to do what? Take up your cross and deny self. So Jesus' teachings were totally contrary to self. Self-gratification, self-promotion, pride, self-confidence, the flesh, the world. So we can examine everything by this rule. Whatever doctrine, whatever teaching, whatever practice you encounter that would either encourage or would countenance sin, or that would depreciate sin by taking away the sinfulness of sin by labeling it something else, that any teaching that makes people comfortable with their sin, that would exalt self, that would exalt man, that panders to man's pride, that accommodates the world, worldly desires, worldly interests, worldly practices, any teaching that makes people who profess it no more holy or less holy It makes them no less carnal, no less sensual, no less worldly. You can confidently reject it as having come from the mind of Christ. None of that comes from the mind of Christ. The truth of Christ sanctifies. It makes holy. It cleanses. It exalts Jesus. It produces godliness. It debases man. It kills pride. It exposes helplessness and our inability, and it humbles. So these are just some principles, some tests that we can apply to see if something really is being done how it ought to be, if it conforms to the mind of Christ. Well, someone will say, well, wait a minute, you left loving off of that list. Isn't the church supposed to be loving? Well, that's what I just said. All of those things. If you're a loving church, you're going to be a praying church. You're going to be a faithful church because you're going to love the glory of God most of all. You're going to be a shepherding church because you love the souls of people more than your own personal comfort. You're going to be a mature church because you understand what true love from the false ooey-gooey sentimentality that passes as love today. And you're going to be a holy church because he who loves Jesus keeps his commandments, right? You're going to be a holy church. So all of these are simply reflections of what a true loving church is that expresses the mind of Christ. See, God's oughts are not to be violated. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be redefined. They're not to be watered down. They're to be obeyed, particularly when they concern His church, the principles that the church must adhere to. This is not theoretical knowledge. This is practical knowledge. These are oughts. If the church is to be the church, it's easy to play at church. It's easy to call yourself a church. It's another thing to be the church. See, we're not called to do church. We're called to be the church. It's like one church growth guru said, there are ways of doing church that man has never even thought of yet. Well, no doubt. But God didn't leave the doing of His church to the ingenuity of man's fallen brain. He's given us oughts. If anyone is to worship God, they must worship in spirit and truth, right? Well, what is this church? Well, Paul describes it and gives it a threefold description. If one of these is missing, it's not the church. First, he describes the church as the household of God. In other words, it's His household. He sets the rules. He determines the oughts and the ought-nots. The household of God is by definition true believers, people that belong to Him, who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have had a new nature, who have been transformed by the power of God. Going to church, being a member of a church, does not make one part of the church. Only true Christians are the church. The church is by definition true believers. Now you can have the visible church, the professing church is just composed of both true and false believers. But the true church, the church that will go to heaven, is true believers. The false church will be those who are left who say, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in Your name? And be told, depart from Me, I never knew You. The true church adheres to the oughts, to the standards for members of God's household. See, a child reflects the nature of their parent. If you're part of God's household, you reflect the nature of your parent, of His household. He manifests the fruit of a new birth. Living things grow. They're active. They're changing. Only the household of God can be the church. That's why so much that's out there, the vast majority of what's out there, is not the church. It can't be the church because it's not a member of the household of God. They're deluded and deceived. And that's why they are doing what they ought not to do, what God has never prescribed. Why they leave the church up to the invention of man. So the church is first the household of God. It's under His rule, His authority. He sets the rules. He sets the standards. He determines the principles. And notice, He says, the church of the living God. The living God. See, true church preaches and worships a true God, the living God. God as He is, God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture and through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a God of somebody's own imagination, not a Jesus the way they want Him to be, not a commercially viable Jesus, not a culturally relevant Jesus, not some effeminate, doughy-eyed Jesus who accepts anything and everybody. This is the false God that the prophets of the Old Testament were preaching, was this God of their own imagination. This is why in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah had to announce to the people. In verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It doesn't conform to Scripture. It doesn't conform to God's Word. Same thing was going on in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9 through 11. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about that God. We want to hear pleasant things. We want to hear the God who just loves everybody the way they are, no matter what they do, who accepts unconditionally, without repentance or changed life, everybody. That's the God we want. Those who teach that are not the church of the living God. They're those who tickle the ears of people who will not endure sound doctrine. See, the only reason that most people who say they love God, is because the God they love is a God of their own imagination. It's one they've created. That's why they love it, because it's a product of themselves. It's a product of their own mind. But you compare their God with the God of the Bible, and it's, speak to us no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't love that God. See, the true church teaches and preaches and worships the true God, the living God. Everything else is just an idol of the mind, idol of the heart. It doesn't come from the mind of Christ. See, these oughts, they're an awesome responsibility because it's how one ought to conduct themselves in the church of the living God who takes obedience and disobedience seriously, very seriously. People who disobey God's oughts willingly, set them aside for their own plans and purposes, who believe a false gospel, they are not going to spend eternity in a Christless eternity. What do people who have spent all their temporal life with a Christless temporal life care anything about spending a Christless eternity? Such euphemisms dull, take away from the reality of the truth that it's not a Christless eternity. It is eternity in a real, literal hell with real, literal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there will be unceasing torment that will not subside, will never go away, where there's no hope of ever escaping. That's the living God. And that's the God the church preaches, the true church. Notice Paul still says it's the pillar and support of the truth. These are structural terms. See, the truth doesn't support the church. The church supports the truth. If not, it's not a church. If you compromise, if you corrupt, if you water down, you avoid, you refuse to teach certain things because it might offend people, because there are people in the church who might not agree with that doctrine, because we have so many people from different backgrounds that we just don't want to go there because it might cause some people to leave. Well, you're not a pillar of support of the church. Truth. You're not a church. Church is to uphold the truth of the gospel, to uphold the entire counsel of God unashamedly. What did Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, then for the Greek. Why is he not ashamed? Because it's the power of God. Why do you want to water down the power of God? Why do you want to take away from souls that are perishing the very truth that can convict their heart of their sin and their need, of their eternal wrath of God being on them unless they return? See, the household of God is called to manifest the truth in word and deed. That's the oughts. It's being in a right relationship and communion with Jesus Christ. In the next verse, verse 16, Paul describes who this Christ is, who this truth is that the church upholds. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What's a mystery? Well, in the Bible, the New Testament, the mystery is simply truth that was never revealed in the past. Truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Truth that is seen and known in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. So there's a sixfold description of Jesus' earthly life. And this description is probably a creed, a confession that was spoken by the early church. This is what he says: by common confession, Jesus is the mystery. What does he mean by common confession? This is the truth of which the church is the pillar and support. And by common confession, in other words, undeniably, most certainly, beyond question, is that this mystery of godliness is great. It's great, important, majestic, awe-inspiring. It says Paul said the same thing over in Ephesians 5:32 and speaking of the relationship between the husband and wife and then relating it to the church. this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The marriage union is a picture, a symbol. And this is a great mystery. Jesus Christ is a great mystery. This mystery of godliness. And this mystery, he says, was revealed in the flesh. It's a sixfold description here of Jesus' earthly life. Revealed in the flesh. This is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was revealed in the flesh. What a mystery that the Son of God would take on human flesh. That was something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. He was revealed in the flesh. Was vindicated by the Spirit. This is probably the best commentary on this is Romans 1:4, speaking primarily of the resurrection of Jesus. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was vindicated, justified. All the claims that he had made as to his teaching, as to who he was, as to his power, as to his oughts, as to his deity, everything. The gospel of forgiveness through faith in him alone, all of that is vindicated by his resurrection. It's vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels. More than likely referring to the angels who announced his resurrection to the women. Proclaimed among the nations. Jew and Gentile, notice it's plural, among the nations. This is the universal call of the gospel. That this truth, this Jesus, is what is proclaimed. Believed on in the world. This is the realm in which faith is exercised. The only faith in heaven. Believed on in the world. In other words, this is the result of him being proclaimed. And then taken up in glory. This is the ascension. Showing that we have a living God. He's not dead. He's not in the grave. He's resurrected. He's taken up in glory. We have a living God. That means he's at the right hand of the Father. Engaging in his high priestly activity. It also means he will return in judgment. In all this description, it's so important to note what the church is not. What is missing from the oughts. The church is not a building. The church is not a budget. The church is not a certain number of people. The church is not programs, activities, various ministries. None of that's the church. None of it. None of that is among the oughts. See, when we get to heaven, people stand before the judgment seat. It won't be enough just to say, well, your word never said that we couldn't do this or we shouldn't do that. God is going to answer, when did I ever tell you you ought to do it? Because if you're engaged in things that I didn't tell you ought to do, you're taking time away from what the things you ought to be doing. You can't be doing what you ought if you're busy doing what I never told you to do. True church practices the oughts. And they have to be. This to be the true church. If it's to reflect the mind of Christ, it supports a true gospel, teaches a true gospel, a true Christ. And this shapes and informs the conduct of those who are part of it before a living God. Church is not a man-made entity. It's not a corporate structure. It's not to devise its own message and methods. It is to adhere to the oughts. By God's grace, this is what we intend to do. However God chooses to use our flock, may we never, ever deviate from the oughts. Always focus and ask, is this what God would have us to do? Let's pray.